The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Have you ever spoken or acted in frustration and afterwards regretted it? Has that ever happened to anyone here where you've spoken or acted out of frustration? Frustration is the impulse we feel when our own expectations are not met, when we're faced with a problem that we believe we shouldn't even have. We're tempted into frustration when a reckless driver swerves in front of us. We're tempted into frustration when a referee makes a bad call that costs our team the game. Can I hear an amen? We're tempted into frustration when we discover that our son or daughter, instead of studying, has been playing video games the entire night. Yes. Frustration is deceiving. It's deceiving because it makes us feel so righteous when we vent it. We act upon this impulse and we feel as though our harsh words, our harsh actions are completely justified. We look at our response to frustration and we think, well, someone had to straighten them out. It just had to be me this time. Friends, frustration is always of the flesh. It is always an impulse of our sinful nature. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul teaches us how we can rise above our natural fleshly impulses by keeping in step with the Spirit. In Galatians 5, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Now, I call to your attention this morning that in the 9 qualities listed as characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit, a life that's walking in the Spirit, frustration is not listed among them. The Spirit never produces frustration. Frustration is from another source. When we feel frustrated over anything, we should hear warning bells ring through our souls. You see, frustration acts as a bridge between our flesh and 1,000 different sins. I remember when one of my boys was in the 9th grade, he and I were playing tennis, and I was attempting to coach him in order to improve his game. I saw that he had a lot of natural talent and that through a little bit of hard work, he'd become really refined at the game. And so this morning as we went out, I had this attitude, I really want to build into my life, I want to connect with him, and I really want to help him in this game of tennis. But it was an off morning for him. He was resistant to my instruction from the beginning. He wasn't fully present. He really didn't want to be there. He began to express his displeasure in passive ways. And I believed at the moment that this was a problem that I should not be having. And I was given my morning to invest in my son, to care for him and love him. He should be sitting at my feet, just soaking in every word, loving that his dad's loving him in this moment. It should be one of those wonderful times between a father and son, and it was anything but that. And as I responded in frustration, his rebellion increased. Finally, he said something to me that was very disrespectful, something that he had never said in all of his life. And he just blurted out something very disrespectful. And I was through with it. I was just done. I was at the baseline on my side of the court. He was on the other side of the court. And I bounced the ball once. And as hard as I could, I just fired a ball at him. Now, I was expecting that he would be looking at me. But he wasn't. He had all even turned away in his disgust against me. And so he turned just the last second as the ball just whipped right by his head. I didn't intend for the ball to get that close to him. I intended for him to see it coming for a long distance, but it didn't. And he was shocked by it. And he looked at me in bewilderment. And I looked at him, bewildered for a moment, and then I thought, I'm not going to show him I'm bewildered. I've got his attention. And so I looked at him, and I said, we're through. And I said, pack your bags. So he packed up the bags, and I was silent now, and, you know, throwing in there for emphasis, and pack it up, and we got in the car, and I wasn't speaking a word to him. He wasn't speaking a word to me. And on the drive home, though, the Spirit of God began to speak to my hard flesh. And the Spirit of God began to soften me, began to convict me that my frustration was not of him, that it was unrighteous, that it was sinful, and that I sinned against my son. I turned to my son. I said, you know, son, I was wrong when I struck that ball at you. Would you please forgive me? And he looked at me and he said, yep, Dad, I'll forgive you. And it's quiet for a moment. And, you know, it's sweet to have the softening of spirit, but then that frustration began to build a little bit again inside of me. I began to think, well, I said I was wrong. I asked you to forgive me. And I began, he still doesn't get it. He started this whole thing going. And I was tempted to say, but then the Holy Spirit again said, Rich, now is not the time to say anything about that. Now is the time to communicate to your son that you sinned, and that's the end of the story. Now later, of course, our relationship was repaired. But frustration places us in great spiritual danger. It's not a small thing. It's a huge danger because frustration will destroy our faith. That's what frustration does when we turn it loose in our soul. Faith understands that God orders all events for the good of those who love him. Faith considers it all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds because we know God wants to work through that very trial to first work in our own heart to conform us into the image of Jesus, but also then to use us as a minister in that difficult situation to throw grace and the gospel upon others around us. And frustration, it destroys such faith. We must not feel that our frustration is less dangerous to our soul simply because our expectations are driven by righteousness. The devil loves to use our righteous frustrations to drive faith from our soul and replace faith with unbelief. This is what happened to Moses. His expectations upon the people were righteous. He wasn't wrong to expect that they would be a people who worshiped the Lord, who gave praise and thanks to him. But it was this righteous expectation that drove him to this sinful response of frustration. Moses was wrong to speak and act in frustration toward this people. He acted in his flesh, and it cost him more than he could ever have imagined. Frustration tempts us into unbelief. Unbelief dishonors God and disconnects us from his divine blessing. So Numbers 20 opens with the people of Israel, some 2 million or so in number, camping in Kadesh. Kadesh is on the southern edge of the promised land. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years now. They're about to enter this land that God promised them. They've been wandering because back in Numbers 14, we hear the story of 38 years earlier. They send in 12 spies in the land. 10 come back with a bad report. The people believe this bad report. They disbelieve God. They reject God's call for them to inherit the land. And God speaks with punishment upon his own people. In Numbers 14, let me read this to you. God says to them as a result of their refusal to believe God, refusal to trust him and enter the land, he says, as I live, your body shall fall dead in this wilderness, and all of your number, list in the census, 20 years and above, who have grumbled against me, not one of those people, 20 years and above, who left Egypt, who are present at this rebellion in Numbers 14, not one of you will dwell in the land except Joshua and Caleb. They're the only two out of the whole multitude who believe. But your little ones, who you said would become prey. So part of their complaint was, man, if we follow you, our little ones are going to be destroyed. They didn't trust God to care for their little ones. He says, but the little ones that you said would become prey in the wilderness, they're going to survive this 40 years of wandering. And I'm going to bring them into the land, and they'll know the land that you've rejected. Now these little ones in 38 years have grown up to be the big ones. And that's who is part of this congregation in Numbers 20. Those who rejected God's call back in Numbers 14, 38 years earlier, they've all died in the wilderness, all but a few. And we see that Miriam and Aaron die in this chapter. So these are the children of those who initially rejected the call of God to enter into the land. Now, verse 1 tells us in Numbers 20 that Miriam dies while they're camping here at Kadesh. It's the second time they're at Kadesh. Again, 38 years earlier, they had been here when they rejected God's call to enter and believed the bad report of the 10 spies. And the loss of Miriam must have been unbelievably sorrowful for Moses. Remember, Miriam is the sister who watched over Moses as a baby in the basket when his mom placed him in the river. Miriam was the sister who arranged with Pharaoh's daughter to ask Moses' mom to care for him as he was an infant and grew so that he didn't need nursing care. Miriam was the one who, when the Red Sea parted and Moses led the men in this great praise time of singing, Miriam was the one who stood and encouraged the women to join in and led a praise service with the women at the parting of the Red Sea. Yes, Miriam failed Moses in speaking against him because he married a Cushite. But you remember when God punished her with leprosy, what Moses' response was? He was heartbroken over it. And he didn't just ask for God to heal Miriam out of reluctance, but he says, oh God, please heal her, please. His whole heart and soul, he cared for his sister, even as his sister had failed him in that moment in Numbers 12. For the past 40 years, Miriam had not left Moses' side, and now she is gone. Sorrow upon sorrow. God now leads this people back to Kadesh, and this is a place where there is no water. Some 2 million people, livestock, no water. The first time God led this people to this place, Kadesh, their parents believed the 10 spies, disobeyed God. Now, 38 years or so later, the children of those first grumblers repeat this very sin. They repeat the sin of grumbling against God. Look at verse 2 and 5. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? And then they says this, and it's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Now Moses and Aaron have been placed in this assembly by God to be mediators, to be spiritual shepherds. So what is a spiritual shepherd to do in the face of such opposition? Well, they prayed. They fell on their faces in complete dependence before the Lord, and they asked him to provide water for the people. And God miraculously answered. God appeared to them in glory. What an amazing experience with God Moses and his brother Aaron had. God then said, hey, take the staff, Moses, gather the people over by that rock, then speak to the rock and tell the rock to pour out water as the people watch. The first time the Lord brought out water from the rock was at a place called Rephidim. Again, it was at the very beginning of their wilderness journeys in Exodus 17. At Rephidim, God told Moses not to speak to the rock, but to strike the rock. This time, however, he says, speak to the rock. So Moses obeys the Lord. He does what God commands. He and Aaron gather the people around the rock. And remember, there are some 2 million in numbers, so how long does it take to gather 2 million people to assemble around a place where they could all stand and see and look at this rock? Well, likely it takes quite a while. And what are the people doing as they're assembling? Well, they're still grumbling, they're still complaining, they're still quarreling. And Moses is taking all this in. And as he listens to the people, he's getting more and more frustrated. He's thinking, my sister has just died. There's no one has any compassion, no one has any sympathy for my grief. He remembers the event 38 years earlier when this people, their parents grumbled against the Lord for a lack of water at Rephidim. He thinks, I've been leading this rebellious people for 40 years, and all they do is quarrel against me. They have no appreciation whatsoever. I am sick of this. So Moses is having a no good, terrible, very bad day. Even though he does see the glory of the Lord, it's still a bad day for him. And Moses decides, as he finally gathers them, not to first speak to the rock as God does, but he departs from God's plan. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to give this people a good talking to. I am upset. I am frustrated. They need to be told and be put in their place. And so he begins this way in verse 10. He says, now hear, you rebels. He thinks of the worst thing he can call his people, you rebels. He says, that's what I think of you. You're just a bunch of complainers, grumblers, ne'er-do-wells, rebels. And he says, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And then he raises a staff and bam, bam, twice. And you can hear the echo off the rock as his staff strikes hard, furiously, not once, but twice. And when he strikes the rock the second time, a miracle happens. Water doesn't just trickle, it gushes from the rock. And everybody looks up, they see, okay, he was mad at us, but look, water! And now everybody's happy. The people are happy, here's water, this is what we needed. They're drinking, their water and their livestock drinking. Moses, he probably also at this point is like, well, hey, everybody's happy now. I proved myself to them. I was used to bring water from this rock. Everything is fine. What is God doing at Kadesh? Take notes, you might consider the design of God in our trials. In our story, there are two groups of people who are very frustrated. One group has an unrighteous frustration driven by their selfish expectations. The other group has an unrighteous frustration, but their unrighteous frustration is driven by godly expectations. The first group is the Israelites. They're spiritually immature people. They expect to have all the comforts of the promised land while they're still in the wilderness. And this frustration now is rising up in them to grumble and then quarrel and confront Moses. The second group is Moses and Aaron. They're spiritually mature people. And they're frustrated because they have righteous expectations for the people simply to give praise to God, to give thanks to him, to recognize that God's provided for them. It's a righteous expectation. But they respond to this unmet righteous expectation with sinful anger. Both groups are sinning in their frustration. Now remember who led them to this waterless place called Kadesh that very morning. The cloud of pillar would have led them, the pillar of fire by night would have led. God is leading them to Kadesh. He has a loving purpose for their distress. Moses didn't take a wrong turn and happen upon this waterless place. God leads them to Kadesh where God knows there is no water and this people need water. And he does so, he brings them into this hardship, into this trial with a very specific purpose. What is God's design for the frustrations of the Israelites? God's design is to teach this whole group of people to wait on him for their needs, that he is the Savior, he is the supplier, he is Jehovah Jireh. He uses our crises to demonstrate his love, his provision, his power in supplying everything we need. And we learn to love God our shepherd more when we see him rescue us out of crisis, when we see him provide for us in the very midst of our need. So for 40 years in the desert, all these folks needed, God had provided. God is not going to let them down now. God so often designs hardships for us to prove himself faithful, to prove himself sufficient, so that our joy in worship would grow, would flourish. Now, the people, they're not wrong for wanting water. God made them with bodies that have a physical need for water. But the people, in their longing for water, sinned by grumbling instead of praying. They could have gone to the Lord and requested him to provide for their needs, but instead they complained against the Lord and they quarreled with God's mediator. God is teaching them to trust him with their impossible needs, and he is bending their hearts away from self-sufficiency into dependence upon him. By way of their example, God designs their frustrations not only for their sake, but for us as well. He designs for their trials to teach us not to grumble when we face mounting needs, when we face frustrations, when we face difficulties. Paul draws this very application in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents." We're going to talk about that story next week. "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, these things happen. These things that were hard in the wilderness, they happened to this people as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. God says, "I inspired this very writing of this book so that we would read what happened to them and read who I am in the pages of this story, and then that we would find our life in Christ, find our life in God." What is God's design behind the frustrations for Moses and for Aaron? Well, God designs trials not just for immature people, but for mature spiritual people as well. Because every one of us need to grow in faith. None of us ever get to a point in our life that says, "Hey, I've kind of topped out in regard to faith." That we all have much, much room to grow in trusting God for every part of our lives. And so God intends for these spiritual shepherds to learn how to lead by faith, to never lead by their frustration. He intends for his leaders to teach by way of example, through their trust, through their peace, to respond to these frustrations in a way that leads people into worship and praise of God. Listen to what 1 Peter 1 says. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Well, why would God's people rejoice when they've been grieved by various trials? "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus." He says, the most precious possession that we have in all of life is our faith. And we can rejoice when we encounter these trials because God is shaping that faith. He's strengthening that faith. He's purifying that faith so that that faith, which is precious because it connects us to the living God, becomes even more valuable, more treasured, because it ties us even more uniquely, more intimately, more securely to our great God. And that faith, it results in something in the future, which is beyond measure. It results in praise and honor and glory when Jesus reveals himself at his coming. He says, "Though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory." This is how people of faith respond to hardships. Well, both of these groups here in Numbers chapter 20 fail miserably to benefit from this trial. Neither the people nor Moses draw near to God in their frustrations. Trials themselves don't build us up and strengthen us. It's faith in trials that build us up and strengthen us. The same hardship that God designs to grow our faith can also destroy our faith. The same sun that melts the snow also hardens the clay. So the application, count it joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. Whatever might frustrate you, count it joy, knowing that God is at work in you to grow you into Christ-likeness, to grant you something more precious that's eternally valuable, that's an eternal treasure. God is working through our frustrations to transform us into the very image of Jesus. We learn much about the dangers we encounter in our frustrations, in our trials. We first learn of these dangers from the people who fall once again into unbelief. So in verse 3, they said, "Man, I wish we had just perished like our parents did in the wilderness. Why have you brought us here? Why have you brought our cattle here? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this miserable, evil, terrible place?" Now, our grumbling says much about what we believe of God. What we say when we grumble reveals so much more what we believe about God than any doctrinal statement we could ever sign. Can I say it again? What we say when we grumble in hardships reveals what we believe about God far more than any doctrinal statement that we could possibly sign. The people want the Lord to know that they are not pleased with his provisions, that the Lord did not fulfill his end of the bargain. They felt more cared for by the gods of Egypt than they now do with the Lord, the covenant-keeping God. And the message that they're sending, not just to Moses, but to the Lord himself, is, "God, you are failing us." Have you ever thought that God is failing you? For 40 years, God has shown himself faithful over and over. He feeds them every day. That very morning, they ate manna. He leads them to water so that they wouldn't thirst for those 38 years in the desert. He shows his presence, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire at night. And yet, on this day, when they meet a new crisis, a crisis of going to a place where there is no water, they rise up and accuse him of injustice. Now, before we feel too superior to the Israelites, we need to ask, am I really any different? Do I accuse God of failing me when hardships and needs enter my life? Do I not complain instead of pray when my expectations are not met? Now notice that their sin is fueled by an unbiblical expectation. Look at verse 5. They said, "It's no place for grain or figs or grapes or pomegranates." Well, duh, you're not in the promised land yet. God didn't promise you while you're still in the wilderness that you're going to have pomegranates and grapes and figs. And yet they expected it. Why weren't they in the promised land? Because of their unbelief. And yet they're blaming God that they're not eating figs and grapes and pomegranates right now while they're in Kadesh, still in the wilderness. God told them that this part of the journey in the wilderness would be difficult and hard. He didn't hide that fact. But the people had an unbiblical expectation that Kadesh would be like the promised land. Here's the principle. We will grumble against God if we expect this world to be like heaven. We will grumble against God if we expect this world to be like heaven. Sometimes we think like a people and we talk like a people and we sound like a people who expect heaven now. We think, well, things ought to be much better than they are. Life shouldn't be this hard. Friends, this world is cursed by sin. It is broken by our rebellion. Yes, thank God, in his goodness, we often experience little glimpses of heaven because God sends rain upon the just and the unjust. He shows us some of his beauty, some of his abundance now, but we're not in heaven yet. We should not expect that as we walk through this life, everybody around us will love us and treat us with respect and esteem. We shouldn't expect that. We shouldn't expect that the garden which we tend at work won't have thorns, that all of our work will be fruitful and happy and productive. We shouldn't expect that. We shouldn't expect that things like sickness and disease and hardship and tears won't be part of our experience. We shouldn't expect that. God doesn't tell us that that's what our life will be like as we walk through this present world. God promises us heaven as our eternal inheritance, but heaven is not now. The people fall into unbelief because they let their unbiblical expectations fill their heart with frustration. They didn't fill their hearts with a revelation of God's provision, of God's greatness, of God's grace, of God's goodness in the midst of a world that's broken. And as a result, they missed out on worship. It's not just the people, however, who fell into unbelief, but also Moses and Aaron fall into unbelief. Moses and Aaron initially respond in faith. They do what good shepherds are supposed to do. They fall on their faces before the Lord in humble dependence upon him. Lord, your people need water. And God hears them. The application we draw from their initial response is that when we're in need, let's not grumble, but let's pray. God hears them and he shows them his glory. The greatest gift that God could ever give us is to see who he is, to see his beauty, to see his splendor. And then God blesses them by giving some specific instructions along with the promises. Now go take them all to the rock, speak to the rock, and water will gush forth. What a great gift God gives them as they call out to him, as they pray to him. Now again, notice that this instruction was different than the instruction God gave to Moses when they were at Rephidim with the same kind of problem. In Exodus 17, again, flash forward 38 years, their parents are at Rephidim. This is also a place with no water. And the Lord says to Moses, "Pass on before the people, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you're going to strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink." So God's plan is to show this unbelieving people his kindness, power, faithfulness in delivering them from this threat, with a view that he will deliver them from every threat. And his method of bringing water from the rock in the first place was for Moses to strike the rock. But now, 38 years later, his method has changed. It's still the same God making the provision, but his method is not to strike the rock, but it's to speak to the rock. And as Moses speaks to the rock will gush forth with water enough to quench the thirst of the people and the livestock. And up to this point, everything's great. Moses will be obeying God, God speaking to Moses, giving him instructions, giving him promises. The path is made smooth for God's glory. But then Moses gets frustrated. Moses does not do as the Lord commands from this point forward. First, instead of speaking to the rock, he speaks to the people. He decides to give the people a harsh lecture. "Hear now, you rebels." God didn't tell him to lecture the people. He did that of his own free will. He decided they need a good tongue lashing. They need to be put in their place. God never communicates to us out of frustration. He's not a frustrated God. Yes, he speaks sternly. Yes, he speaks with justice and righteousness, but never out of frustration. Moses, as God's representative, spoke with frustration. And as a result, he didn't speak with grace and truth. Actually, Moses becomes the very thing he condemned them for. He becomes a rebel. Then Moses placed himself too centrally to the provision. He says, "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Moses is making this whole story now about him. He felt condemned. He felt downtrodden. He thought of this as his ministry. This is my ministry. Shall I bring water, or me and Aaron, bring water out of this rock? You see, servants of the Lord are make much of God and very little of themselves, and Moses forgot that. Finally, perhaps most importantly, Moses disobeys God's direct command by striking the rock. And he not just once, but twice. Now, water flows from the rock when Moses strikes it, and the people are ecstatic. Moses is likely very gratified that he's part of another miracle. Everyone is happy, right? Wrong. The people are happy. Moses and Aaron happy. God is not happy. God is not pleased. The people were glad. God is grieved. And God disciplines Moses with a severity that is difficult for us to understand. God's going to bar Moses from entering the land of promise. Now consider this, from the day that God spoke to Moses about this promised land, that is all Moses has ever dreamed of. Every morning he gets up and he thinks about this land. Every night he goes to bed dreaming of this land. For 40 years, faithful as a servant to the Lord, standing courageously, standing bravely, standing obediently, standing with thankfulness and praise to God every morning, every night, all through the day, he thinks of this land. He strikes a rock instead of speaking to it, and God says, no. The land you've been dreaming of, you will never enter. Not in this life. But wait, God made water flow from the rock, even though Moses struck it. Doesn't that mean that God is in some way pleased with Moses? No, this is called grace. It's called unmerited favor. God provides for his people not because the people have done right or because Moses does right. God provides for his people because he loves them. He's free to love them, free to bless them. God's blessing upon us does not always mean that God is pleased with us. God's blessing simply indicates that he is an infinitely generous God. Success in ministry does not mean that the Lord is pleased with the minister. We must never make that mistake, not for ourselves when we are ministering to others, and not in our evaluation of other ministries. God often produces fruit from the work of servants who are disobedient, even as he did here with Moses. Okay, but how does a godly man who has been faithful all of this time blow it right at the end of his life? After so many years of faithful worship, answer, he was overcome by the temptation that frustration brought him. Now, Moses could have made a number of rationalizations to minimize his sin and the responsibility. He could have said, oh, but God, it's been a hard time. My sister just died. I'm still mourning, or I'm still grieving, or I'm still hurting because of that. He could have appealed to the stress that 40 years of hearing the grumbling the people brought. Oh, God, I don't know if I could take it another day. I'm depressed. He could have appealed to the overwhelming nature of the problem. Lord, there's no water, and there's 2 million people. He could have appealed to his brother's past failures. He could say, God, last night was a terrible night's rest. The ground was hard. It was hot in his tent. I didn't sleep all night long. Don't I have a reason for being a bit cranky? But none of these would have moved the heart of the Lord. Moses' only appeal was to the mercy of God. Nothing but mercy could mitigate his sin. I think this is what Moses did. Two lessons for Moses' sin. Lesson number one, our responsibility for our sin is not diminished by the circumstances that made us vulnerable to it. When confessing sin, let us not create a refuge out of the circumstances that made us vulnerable to sin. Yes, circumstances make us vulnerable, but they are not rationalizations. They are not to be part of our confession. You see, if we run to the refuge of our circumstances, we will never run to the refuge of Jesus. Jesus calls us to simply grab the full responsibility of our sin and run to him. You're my only refuge, and I'm laying it all to you. Second lesson, temptations that we overcame yesterday may grab hold of us today. Temptation doesn't grow less powerful simply because we've defeated it over the course of our life. Age and experience don't protect us. It's only the present active ministry of the Holy Spirit that protects us. We need to walk in the Spirit so that we won't fulfill the lust of our flesh. So let's keep alert. Ever keep alert all the way to the finish line. Finally, I want to consider the discipline of God in our unbelief. The focus in this chapter is not on the people's sin, but on Moses and Aaron's sin. By comparison, it seems like the people sin far greater, but God holds these leaders to a greater judgment. He says in verse 12 and 13, because you didn't believe in me, you didn't trust me, Moses, your disobedience proves a lack of faith, it proves unbelief in your heart. You didn't trust me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the Lord. You denigrated my very person in front of the people to whom I sent you. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I gave them. How painful this discipline from God must have been for Moses. Now notice, Moses doesn't argue with God. He receives the searing loss from the Lord with humility and faith. He knows that he blew it. Numbers 12 says that Moses was a very humble man, more than any man who was in the face of the earth. He was a very humble, dependent man. And he responds now once he's awakened to his sin in a humble, dependent way. Not with rationalizations, not with minimizations. He just simply allowed the word of the Lord to rest upon him. When God disciplines us, let us not kick against us, but let us receive his discipline with a loving heart. It's because God loves us that he disciplines us. And let us remember that a momentary loss of self-control can rob us of God's pleasure. While God is gracious, he does not remove devastating consequences that result from our own sin. So we still ask one final question. Why was God so severe? There are two reasons. First, God cares that we treat him as Lord, that we obey him. He cares about our obedience. Unbelief, it's a dark sin that makes light of God's sovereign holiness. You didn't treat me as holy, he says. But secondly, God cares that we, his people, communicate his gospel accurately. Moses is given to this people to communicate his gospel, the hope of salvation to this people. And what Moses did messed up God's message. How did it do so? Take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is talking about these events in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, all the people of the Israelites who left Egypt were baptized into Moses. In other words, they came into his care. They were connected to him in the cloud and in the sea. They passed through that Red Sea. Notice this. He says, and all ate the same spiritual food. Now, they ate physical food as well, but God says, I didn't just provide for them physically with manna. That manna was a representation of my spiritual provision so that they would have life in me, spiritual life, all through this time in the desert. And they all drank from the same spiritual drink. So the water that came out of the rock, it was physical water. And they drank and it quenched the thirst of their bodies. But he says, but that was just a symbol of spiritual water that I gave to my people to provide for the spiritual thirst of their soul. And he says, for they drank from the spiritual rock. They drank from a physical rock, but he says, but they were really drinking from the spiritual rock. And notice that this rock followed them all through the 40 years of wandering the wilderness. It was this rock that followed them, providing for their spiritual life to connect with God, to connect with worship, to enjoy God, which is what eternal life is all about. And this spiritual rock followed them. Well, what or who is the spiritual rock? Paul says, this rock was Christ, the Son of God. It's the Messiah whom God would send into this world to be born of a virgin. That's who this rock was. That Jesus was present with this people, nourishing them with spiritual food, quenching them with spiritual water, the living water. The rock is Jesus. All through the Old Testament, God points forward to this one who is the only one who can feed our soul, who can quench the thirst of our soul, who can give us living water, who can give us the bread from heaven. And all through the Old Testament, he's pointing, using dozens and dozens and dozens of pointers to this person, the one who was promised in Genesis 3, who would ultimately crush the head of Satan, put an end to sin and death once for all. And this was intended to be a pointer. This rock was intended to be a pointer to who this person is when he comes, and what this person would do, and how we can draw from this person the life that he offers. The first time the people were at Rephidim, God said to Moses, strike the rock. Now, who's doing the striking? Moses is the human instrument. It's God doing the striking. God's commanding it. Strike the rock. I am striking the rock. Who's the rock? The rock is Christ. When Jesus came to this world as a rock, he had to be struck. He had to be struck by God in order to give water to any one of us. If the rock is never struck, the water will never gush forth. And so God put his Son upon a cross and he struck him. He was smitten of God when our sins were laid upon him. Moses, the very beginning of this wilderness journey, strike the rock. It's the very initiation of the provision of my Messiah for you, a people. 38 years later, the rock's already been struck. What must happen in order for the people to gain benefit from the water that this rock would offer? Speak to the rock. You see, when the Messiah comes and he dies upon the cross, he dies once for all time. He doesn't die again and again. That's what the Old Testament priests, they sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice day after day. No, this rock, when he is struck, he is only struck once. And that striking opens this provision for all of us. Now, in order to benefit from what the blessing of life that Jesus offers us, we need only speak to him. We need to call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Lord, rescue me, deliver me, provide water, living water that provides life for my soul. And Moses, in his frustration, struck the rock. The picture's broken. And God says, that's a serious sin. You have inaccurately presented the gospel to my people who need it. And if they don't hear the true gospel, they won't benefit. Because it's not just about physical water out of a rock. It's about spiritual drink, spiritual water that provides for our soul. The Bible ends this way in Revelation 21, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride, they say, come. Let the one who hears come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price, just let him come. If you're here today and you recognize that you don't have spiritual life in your soul and that Christ offers life, living water, that if you drink from Christ, you'll never thirst again. You'll be made whole. You'll know God. Speak to the rock. Call out upon his name and God will grant you eternal life. And once you have that life and you get thirsty again, what do? We keep coming back to that rock. That rock follows us and we constantly drink, but we never have to strike the rock ever again. This rock was struck once for all. He died, was buried, rose again. Now he ever lives to make intercession and to offer himself freely to everyone who would call upon him. So beloved, let us ever fix our eyes on Jesus. Let us speak to Jesus every day. Let us call out for the water that only he can supply. Let us depend upon him so that our lives might be full. Amen and amen. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega, the beginning and the end. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your gospel. It's good news to a thirsty soul. That we could be forgiven, that we could be clean, that we could be made whole, that we could know you. And all of this is through Jesus. And now that he's been struck at the cross, bearing our sins upon himself, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now we speak to him, we call out in faith, Jesus, feed us, Jesus, quench our thirst. Father, may we be a people that ever receives through faith the blessings of Jesus day by day by day. To the glory of his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.